Ephesians. One of the challenges of wearing a mask and a microphone at the same time is that the strings on the mask get caught up with the earpieces on the microphone. So it's just not easy to figure out sometimes. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians 1, and we're going to be looking in depth, the Lord willing, at verse 11 this morning. But I would like to read from verses 3 to 14. In fact, I'm going to read right from verse 1 to 14. This is one of the most sublime passages of Scripture. And as we hear it read, I think you'll understand why I say that. It is just an incredible passage about the majestic God who saves sinners graciously. And it doesn't matter what I say, it's going to be inadequate to express what Paul has written here, which really expresses this gospel, which is just beyond description. So beginning at verse 1 through to verse 14, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verse 11, though we will draw from the context to a certain degree. Paul writes, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Let's ask him to help us understand his word and apply it to ourselves this morning. Father, we bow before you in your presence this morning, contemplating these words which are sublime, which are beyond expression, beyond description, for they tell us of your grace and mercy and the greatness of your Son and the greatness of the salvation that he has graciously and freely provided us. And Father, we confess that often we become overly familiar with these things and we take them for granted. Move us this morning in our hearts as though this were the first time that we heard these things. Help us to recognize that you who have done these things for us are sovereign and that you are carrying out your purposes in this world and that no one can stay your hand or say to you, what are you doing? And may we worship you. May we go from this place rejoicing in our Savior, filled with hope, knowing that deep peace, that we might face these difficult days knowing that Jesus Christ is on the throne and that we are His. Father, we ask these things in His name and for His glory and for our joy. Amen. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What do you believe today? Well, what we believe is demonstrated most clearly not by what we say, but by what we do. How we live our lives, the priorities we set, how we react in times of crisis reveal far more of what we really believe about God and about the world than the words we say to express our personal doctrinal statement. Talk can be cheap. What we really believe about God's character comes through loud and clear in our actions and our attitudes. And in light of this truth, in light of this reality, I'd like you to think this morning about who God is. Or more accurately, I'd like you to think this morning about your beliefs as revealed by how you live and how I live, your beliefs concerning who God is. In other words, not just who God is, but what you and I believe about who God is. We live in a mixed up world. Evil seems to be winning. Many people, most people, do what is right in their own eyes. Many question the very existence of God, or if He exists, His right and His qualifications to run the universe. And perhaps they're right. On the surface, it appears that if God is running the universe, He's not doing a very good job. We Christians are sometimes rather embarrassed by the way God is doing His job. We don't like to have to answer for that. Innocent people suffer. Evil people get away with murder. Cheaters win and honest people are ripped off. Pandemics never seem to end. And life is hard. Where is God in all this? We stumble around awkwardly trying to answer for Him and often solve this dilemma by reminding ourselves that, after all, there is a spiritual battle going on, and God is not the only force at work here. There's the devil, and he's pretty powerful. And, of course, every human being has his say and does his own thing. And with most of us human beings opposed to God, is it any wonder that the world is so messed up? In fact, deep down, perhaps we doubt that God is really in control. Maybe we wonder if He really will be able to pull it off and get out of history with His glory intact and His eternal plan complete. Well, some questions for us to think about this morning. Who do you really believe is running the universe? Is God really in charge? And does it make any difference in the way you and I live? Our text, just this short verse in its context, has some important things to say in response to these kinds of questions. And as we ponder it this morning, it will teach us this truth, that when we know, when we are convinced that God sovereignly carries out all His purposes, including the salvation of His people, that gives us the inner strength to persevere faithfully. But the question is, do we really believe, do we really know that God sovereignly carries out all His purposes? And that includes our salvation. If we believe that, if we've been gripped by that, that truth will give us the inner strength to persevere faithfully. I entitled the message this morning, "The Sovereignty of God, Iron Rations for the Soul." In other words, this truth of the fact that Jesus is on the throne, that God is sovereign, is what gives strength to our souls. It puts iron in our backbones, our spiritual backbones. And so let's ponder these words of the Apostle Paul this morning. We read in verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. A foundational truth seen here is that God is a God of purpose. Now, the NIV translates it His plan. Really, there's not much difference there, and we'll think about that in a moment. What we're doing this morning, and what we do every Sunday really, but in some passages of Scripture more specifically and self-consciously and intentionally, is to study the nature of God. And the study of the nature of God is one of the great callings and privileges of the child of God. In fact, I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said that is the difference between a child of God and a child of the world, is that we are interested in and called to study and know our God, our Creator. But so often we take God for granted. So often we assume that we know Him, which means that we're really assuming that He's like us. We unthinkingly make ourselves the measure of God. But even a short verse like Ephesians 1:11 has much to teach us if we take time to ponder it. And I believe it will teach us things that we would not by nature and by our own thinking have realized. The revelation, the self-revelation of God is necessary if fallen human beings, and even if we weren't fallen, finite human beings, to know Him. So let's ponder this verse. We see that God is a God of purpose, according to the purpose of His will. Okay, first of all, like all other personal beings, and God is a personal being, He's not a force. We don't say in blessing one another, may the force be with you. God is a person. In fact, there is one God who is three persons. But like all personal beings, God has a will. A will being the faculty of self-determination. And of course, we see that throughout our passage. God's will is referred to several times, verse 1, verse 5, verse 9, and in our text in verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. In verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And again in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ. And then in our text, again, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. God makes choices. That is a characteristic of personality. My prof in college way back a long time ago, Don Hills, said these words, "Man's will is the faculty of his mind by which choices are made. God's will is the faculty by which He determines and executes future events." You see the difference there. In both cases, there's choices made. We make choices, but they're not always carried out, are they? We choose to do something and something thwarts us. But when God makes a choice, that is what actually determines what will happen. That is what executes future events. And so He is a God who wills, who makes choices, and His choices determine what takes place. God Himself exercises His will. We see that truth throughout Scripture, as we've just seen even here. Four times His will is referred to in this short passage. Now, we need to think about this a little bit. We need to note or remind ourselves that because God is eternal and He is unchanging, His will is eternal and unchanging. God doesn't react. We react. We change our minds. God does not. Now, we know there are passages of Scripture where God comes and speaks to us and describes Himself anthropomorphically, in human terms, and we understand Him the way we understand ourselves. So there are times when he talks about repenting or changing His mind, but that really is merely because things have changed that He ordained, His response to them changes in a way that He ordains, but His character is consistent. So when we are in sin, his character is one of righteousness and holiness and judgment. When we repent of our sin, that same righteous, holy character responds to us with forgiveness. But that was always his will and his plan, and even our response of repentance is something that he ordained and determined, which we will see later as we work our way through this text. So God is eternal, and he is unchanging, and that means that his will is eternal and unchanging. But it is also free. We've been reminded forcefully recently about coercion. And people are losing their jobs because they're being coerced to take a vaccine, and then they're being told, well, you took it, you chose to take it. When God makes decisions, and God made his decisions and planned them from eternity past, he was under no coercion, no compulsion, no sense of necessity. He determines voluntarily, deliberately, and absolutely. He is the eternal, infinite creator. And because he's a personal being, and we are created in his image, it's not that he's like us, it's that we, in smaller ways, are like him. He has a will. Now, traditionally, theologians have characterized God's will in two ways. We talk about his secret will and his revealed will. His secret will is his decreed will. We might describe that as his purposes. It is always completely and perfectly fulfilled. And it is not usually known until after the fact, except for prophecy, where he reveals that in advance. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." So, what was God's decreed will from all eternity about this worship service? It is that it would take place today, and that the people that are here right now would be here, and that people who are not here would not be here. I didn't know who would be here this morning before it happened, but God did. He determined that. Now, we're not robots, and we'll get into that again in a few moments as well, but his secret will is everything that he decrees will happen throughout history, and it does happen. In a sense, we can read history as the record of God's secret will now revealed. And as I said, it can't be known in advance unless he chooses to reveal it. At times, we can make reasonable guesses or estimates of what is going to happen. I expect that the world will keep turning and the sun will rise tomorrow. But there's no guarantee, is there? Other than that God has promised that will happen until Jesus returns. Of course, Jesus could return today. Only God knows absolutely what will happen, and he knows because he has determined it. But that's his secret will. We can't know it until it takes place. But then there's his revealed will, his preceptive will, that which is pleasing to him. We might summarize that up in the Ten Commandments or the two great commandments, but of course there's much more to it than that. But really his revealed will refers to his declaration as to how human beings should live. And it's revealed in the Scriptures, revealed in the law and in the gospel. As Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 5, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." He's not talking about the secret will of God, about what will happen. He's talking about the revealed will of God, about what God wants us to do. And of course, his revealed will include the secret will that's now made public in his word. Sometimes he reveals things in advance, or he explains things so that we understand what's going on. For example, Paul speaks in verse 9 about making known to us the mystery of his will. So God is a being who has purpose, and he has a will, and his will is expressed in the carrying out of his purpose. We see that in verse 9 and in verse 11, our text. Making known to us the mystery of his will in verse 9, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And then in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. So God's will is expressed in the carrying out of his purpose. That God has a will presupposes that he has a purpose and a plan. He orders history as he does for a reason. I can tell you with assurance that God is not up in heaven throwing dice, trying to figure out what he should do, or even just seeing what will happen. God doesn't make choices at random. He doesn't throw dice. He doesn't make choices without purpose. If you think about it, if God controls and determines everything that happens, randomness and chance are impossible to him. Throwing dice would not cause something to happen randomly for God. He determines which side of the dice lands upright every time. Every single die cast in this world lands the way God has determined it. God is God. He has revealed himself to us as the eternal one, as the infinite one, as the great I am, the unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, all-wise, holy, and good creator. And there are many more things we could say about him. In fact, we will be, for all eternity, declaring things about him and worshiping him for those things. And we will never run out of things to worship him for. We learn of God mainly through his written word. We learn of him somewhat through creation. But through his written word, which he has so kindly given us, and especially through his living word, his eternal Son, whom he sent into the world. Our Lord Jesus stated, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And no one comes to the Father except through me." And so we know God through Christ and through Scripture. We don't see Jesus right now, so we know him through Scripture, and through him we know God. And this glorious God, whose will is the determiner of all that exists and all that happens, wills to carry out his purpose. And because he is wise and good, his purpose is also wise and good. And because he is all-powerful, he never fails to carry out his purpose. Nor does he leave us in the dark as to his purpose. We look at verse 10 and we see that God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself by reuniting all things under Christ. We read, in fact, I don't know where to start because really that's one sentence in the original Greek beginning at verse 3 all the way to at least verse 10, and I think to verse 14 is one sentence. Of course, our English Bibles break it up a little bit. So let's just start with verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself by reuniting all things under Jesus Christ. Now that is one purpose. And in fact, we could say that from eternity past, God decreed one decree that expresses his one purpose for all things. Because he's eternal. There aren't chronological sequence in the thinking of God. Although as human beings, that's the only way we can think. And so this one purpose or decree encompasses everything that God intends. And yet from our earthly perspective, the human perspective, we see several purposes, many purposes. We are finite. God is infinite and eternal, and His one purpose includes all that comes to pass, but from our earthly perspective, we often perceive it as the expression of many purposes. But of course, really, they're all one. And what we understand is the purposes of God never contradict each other, though it may seem so at times to us because of our own limitations and limited perspective. And so we see God purposing to allow suffering and evil in the world, and God purposing to do good to His people. And we think those purposes are at odds with each other, but they're not. They're all part of this one eternal purpose to bring all things together under Christ for the glory of God and the good of His people. And so in reality, we need to understand, if we would understand and know God better, all the purposes of God and all the variety and things that are happening and the things that may seem to contradict each other in this world, all of these purposes of God are really one purpose in His mind. And of course, that one purpose can be expressed in different ways, but one way that God expresses it here in verses 9 and 10, His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time when all of history is ended to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So even as we ponder that plan, and as we ponder verse 11, the God who works all things after the counsel of His will, we need to understand that the ultimate point of God's plan isn't centered on us. It's not only to save sinners. It is to save sinners, but it is to glorify Himself in saving sinners, and it is to glorify Himself in saving sinners in all order to bring all things in the universe back together under the headship of Christ, so that Christ is the climax, the pinnacle, the focus of everything in the universe, and He receives the glory that His Father wants Him to receive. And so we're really thinking about as the purpose of God is the restoration of all things. The church on earth and in heaven, angels, the universe itself. History is moving toward its appointed goal, and history is not meaningless. At times, history brings us into hard circumstances. And at times people lose hope. And at times people feel like life is meaningless. But it is not. God has a purpose, and He is a God of purpose, and He is working out His purpose in the unfolding of history. Well, just stop and think for a moment. Just pause here. And think about how radical that belief is. That God has a purpose that He is working out through everything that takes place in history. That is a radical belief in our world, especially in the current day, in recent decades. We think of the ascendancy of the evolutionary hypothesis. We think of secular humanism. We think of atheism. All of these point to a worldview that holds to a random chance universe. People do not like the idea that God controls all things, that God is sovereign, that God ordains all that comes to pass. They would rather a bankrupt worldview that says everything is random. There is no purpose. Of course, that's the logical outcome. If everything is random, if everything is by chance, then there can be no purpose to anything at all, because purpose presupposes intelligence and intentionality and values. And of course, there is a God over everything who is holy and pure and good, whose glory is ultimate, and He has a purpose for the universe that is good. It is good for His creation, but it is glorious for Him. And the world does not like that. The world does not like being under the authority of God, and the world is willing to go so far as to say, there is no God, there's nothing, it's all random chance, just so that they can escape their accountability to God. But what a meaningless worldview they have taken on. I remember years ago, a number of us watched the ongoing debate over three locations between the late atheist writer Christopher Hitchens and the pastor-theologian Douglas Wilson. And at the end, Wilson trying to get through to Hitchens And Hitchens, of course, like many atheists, rejecting God because he doesn't like the idea of evil and suffering in the universe. And Wilson actually used a profane word just to try and shock Hitchens. I don't endorse that. But Wilson's trying to get through to Hitchens, in your worldview, there's nothing to be angry about when there's suffering and evil, because if you have an impersonal universe, the universe does not care. And there's no reason to think anything should be good, that there shouldn't be suffering. There may be things you like and things you don't like, but you can't say they're right and wrong if there's no overarching transcendent being who is the standard of right and wrong. That's what Wilson was trying to get through to Hitchens. That's what you and I need to try to get through to our neighbors. So people don't like the idea of purpose, and so they end up with a universe that's meaningless. The idea of purpose in a chance universe, a random universe, is meaningless nonsense. Thankfully, God has revealed through Scripture and through the person of His Son that He is in control and that He acts to fulfill His purpose by all that He does. And He's revealed Himself to be good and holy and loving and kind and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise. And His purpose is good. And it's wise. And He is revealed to us, for all who have eyes to see and faith to believe, that His ultimate purpose is to glorify Himself in the person of His Son by uniting all things in heaven and earth in our Lord. And we are included in that, and that will be the greatest blessing we have ever known and greater than anything we can imagine. That is a truth that we need to keep in mind at all times, but especially when we find ourselves in difficult days like today, where the chaos and the hardships can cause us to lose sight of God's purposes if we're not careful, and cause us to sink into a despair that is born out of a feeling that the universe is meaningless. It's not. We need to remind ourselves of what God has revealed in Scripture about what is true. So God is a God of purpose. Second principle that we draw from this passage is that God's purpose has special reference to His people. In verse 11a, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We've obtained an inheritance because we've been predestined according to His purpose. His purpose has reference to His people in particular. First, we note that His purpose for us is always in connection with Christ. Paul says, in Him. And in fact, this incredible passage from verses 3 to 10 or verses 3 to 14, if you want to take it as one, all of the blessings here come to us through Jesus Christ and in no other way. Paul uses this expression, in Him or in Christ or in Jesus, referring to Christ in one way or another. It's repeated at least five times in verses 3 to 10. And of course, our Lord reminds us Himself in John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And so Paul is honoring Christ by reminding us that every blessing we have is in connection with Him. It is as we are in Him. And if you're not in Him, you are cut off from the blessings of God. Now, God in His grace, what we call common grace, gives many blessings to those who don't know Him. But ultimately, what awaits them is judgment. But if you're in Christ, Paul says, every blessing in the heavenly places is yours. Incredible promises. But of course, if we're going to honor Christ, we're going to recognize that every blessing we have is in Christ, we need to ask ourselves regularly, how precious is Jesus Christ to me today? There are people who think they can go directly to God. They don't need Jesus. They can ignore Him. They don't realize that they are deceiving themselves and seriously offending God. The Father loves His Son, and He desires that He be honored by all. There is no relationship with God that is acceptable to God if it is not through Christ. As Christians, we must not only acknowledge that every blessing that God has for us in His eternal purpose comes to us in the person of Christ, and in order to glorify Christ, if we don't share the Father's passion for the glory of Jesus Christ, we really don't know the Father very well. And that means that as we go through the ups and downs of life seeking to discern the Lord's purpose for us, especially in our trials and our troubles, we must always recognize that that purpose, whatever we're going through, that purpose of God for us involves fitting us to know and love and worship and treasure His Son. His purpose, or purposes, if we look at the aspects of His one overarching purpose in its various manifestations in our life, we could say His purposes because of our limited perspective. His purpose and His purposes are always connected to Christ. His purposes for us are always connected to Christ. His purpose for us here, Paul says, is to give us an inheritance. Incredible promise here. In Him, verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now the NIV says, in Him we were also chosen. Literally, it's we were appointed by lot, which means to be made heirs, to receive an inheritance. There's no real contradiction or difference between the ESV and the NIV. To obtain an inheritance is to be chosen as an heir. When a will is read and carried out, only those who were chosen by the one who made the will, the one who's passed away, whose wishes are recorded in the will, only those chosen by that person will receive an inheritance. So to be made an heir is to be chosen. God, if you are a Christian today, if you're a follower of Jesus, if He's your only hope, God has chosen you sovereignly to be His heir in Christ. That ought to blow you away. My wife and I are getting ready to move. Bought a new condo. We're kind of excited about it, but we keep reminding ourselves, yeah, it's still passing away. This world is passing away. It really isn't all that important in the big scheme of things. And that's true for each of us. Whatever things in this world that you're excited about, and God gives us good gifts, we should appreciate them from God. But they're all passing away. He gives us gifts not so that we will love the gift more than Him, but so that we will be thankful to Him and love Him, because He gives us such nice gifts. And of course, not everything He gives us is so nice, is it? He gives us suffering and challenges because He's got a greater purpose in mind, a greater gift, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ and spend eternity with Him. All blessings are because we've been made His heirs. We've been chosen sovereignly in Christ. And so all the blessings enumerated in verses 3 to 10 are included here. Those who've been redeemed are now heirs of God, precisely as a result of their redemption. In verses 12 and 13, the NIV says chosen, but it means chosen to receive this inheritance, and thus chosen so that we might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, Paul goes on to say, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, to unite all things in Him. That's the idea. Jews and Gentiles are united together in Christ. They're made into one new man, as Paul says in chapter 2. Bring all things under Christ. The church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is the primary display of the reunification of all things in the universe that will be fulfilled ultimately when Jesus returns. But it is the primary display of that reunification now in this world. And of course, that reunification is in Christ, in the person of Christ. And so the church brings glory to Christ before the heavenly realms, the principalities and authorities and powers, as well as the earthly realms. Again, we disparage Christ if we disparage the church. It is his bride. It is his means of revealing his glory to the world and his purposes to the world. And so it's crucial that you and I understand that God's purpose is to bring glory to himself through us. He repeats it over and over again in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And to the praise of his glorious grace, he says earlier on. And if this is not our purpose, to be living and existing and being together as the church to the praise of his glory, then we're out of his will. Many people say, well, I want to know God's will for my life. If we make his glory our passion, we can't go far wrong in knowing his will. In verse 11, we have the word chosen. If you look at the NIV, it's not the same word as the word chose in verse 4. Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in him we have obtained an inheritance. My version translates verse 11, others chosen, but the ideas are connected, as I mentioned. So verse 4, chose or elected, little different word than verse 11, but it's the same concept. God sovereignly chooses each of his people. Now, many people stumble at this. We, as human beings with finite minds and contaminated by sin, making it even worse, we are unable to resolve the truth of election, God's sovereign choosing, and the truth of predestination, God determining our destiny in advance. We're unable to reconcile those with what we think of as man's freedom. But as R.C. Sproul writes, and I quote, we are to remember that the apostle does not use the terms election and predestination in some vague philosophical sense of grim determinism. The Bible links them with salvation, which every Christian should find enormously comforting. Salvation is not an afterthought of God. You are not an afterthought of God. You being saved and brought into relationship with him is not an afterthought of God. Sproul goes on to say, the redemption of his people, the salvation of his church, my eternal salvation, these actions are not a postscript to the divine activity. Instead, from the very foundation of the world, God had a sovereign plan to save a significant portion of the human race, and he moves heaven and earth to bring it to pass. End quote. God sovereignly predestines and chooses us. And that ought to comfort us. God's purpose has special reference to his people. That means us, not just collectively, yes, collectively, but also as individuals. Jesus said, my sheep, I call them by name. God's purpose from before the foundation of the world included making you, if you're a Christian today, if you're a follower of Jesus, making you his child and heir. From before the foundation of the world. And that is in order that you might bring glory to him, that you might reveal to everything how worthy he is. And if that reality, that he chose you before the foundation of the world to be his child, to reveal his glory, if that doesn't fill you with praise and a sense of purpose, what will? Even in the most difficult of times, we who know God through Christ have a purpose that gives our lives both dignity and hope, not to mention joy and peace. How we need to keep that truth, chosen by God, predestined by God for salvation in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we might bring glory to him. How we need to keep that truth ever in mind in these dark, difficult, depressing days of COVID. But note, his purpose for us does not eliminate our responsibility before him. God's eternal purpose in our lives is no reason to excuse ourselves of responsibility. Verse 13 talks about hearing and believing and being sealed. In him, You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We are responsible to believe. Faith is something we exercise both to enter the Christian life and to continue on in the Christian life. Now, we know that even faith is a gift from God, but we are still responsible to exercise it. If you think that being the object of God's eternal purpose, being chosen by him before time began, means that you and I can live any way we want, we're greatly mistaken. The only evidence that we are elect, that we are chosen by God, is that our lives increasingly reflect the character of the one who chose us and redeemed us. Growing faith and growing Christ-likeness are the only objective reasons to believe ourselves children of God. If you and I don't care about personal holiness, we've got no real reason to think of ourselves as a special object of God's grace. God has a purpose, and God's purpose has special reference to his people. And then finally, God carries out his purpose sovereignly. The second part of verse 11 says, "The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He doesn't say most things or some things. He says all things. I confess I don't understand why some Christians resent this truth. I can understand non-Christians not liking it because they like the idea that they're the captain of their soul and the master of their fate. They don't like the idea that they're at God's mercy. But as a Christian, we should not just accept that truth that he's sovereign, but we should rejoice in it. It's one of the greatest sources of our comfort and joy. Jonathan Edwards said, "I love ascribing sovereignty to God." In other words, recognizing that God alone runs the universe, not the devil, not man. We see, as we look at this verse, the scope of sovereignty. The ESV and the NASB says all things. The NIV says everything. No version that I'm aware of says most things or some things. Nothing is beyond the reach of God's sovereignty. God does what he pleases. He is in control. In other words, bankruptcy, illness, failure, natural disaster, pandemic, economic hardship, government overreach, even the loss of freedoms and sufferings of injustice, even death is sovereignly determined by our God, and also our successes and blessings. In his book, The Pleasures of God, author John Piper tells of his finding comfort in the truth of God's sovereignty in the tragic death of his mother in a traffic accident when she was struck by a piece of lumber that flew off of the truck that collided with the bus she was riding in. Piper wrote, and I quote, "Supporting all my unanswered questions and calming my heart, there is the confidence that God is in control and God is good. I take no comfort from the prospect that God cannot control the flight of a 4x4. For me, there is no consolation in haphazardness, nor in giving Satan the upper hand. As I knelt by my bed and wept, having received the dreaded phone call from my brother-in-law, I never doubted that God was sovereign over this accident and that God was good. I do not need to explain everything. That he reigns and that he loves is enough for me now." God is sovereign. Now we need to think a little bit about sin. Sin does not happen apart from God's sovereignty, but God is not the author of sin. Again, my favorite prof said this, "God's will regarding sin is a will to permit sin, but is not the cause of sin. God's decree makes God the author of free moral beings who are themselves the author of sin." But sin doesn't happen, sin doesn't come into the world, and it doesn't take place unless God ordains that it should, and yet he's not the author of it. And that's a mystery. It's beyond our understanding. But Scripture teaches God is sovereign over everything that happens, and man is responsible for his actions, including his sin. But just because we don't understand, should we reject the truth that is clearly revealed in Scripture? Surely to reject truth because we don't understand it would be an expression of our own sinful arrogance. God's sovereignty and human responsibility is a great mystery, but it's taught in many places in Scripture. For example, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, Paul writes, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are responsible to obey, and that obedience includes working out our salvation. He doesn't say working for your salvation, but working out what it means to live as a Christian. And then he says, do this knowing that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. Even your willingness, let alone the carrying out of it, is God working in you, and yet you're responsible to obey. He has both our responsibility and God's sovereignty. The Lord Jesus said something similar, or at least pointed to a similar truth, when he talks about the fact that he was going to be betrayed by Judas. He said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. In other words, in Scripture, according to God's predetermined will. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas was responsible for the sin of betraying Christ. And yet that happened because God determined beforehand and recorded it in Scripture. The reality is, although we don't understand these things, we don't know how they fit together, the reality is every Christian believes in the sovereignty of God when he prays. We don't thank God that we caused ourselves to be born again, nor that we turned ourselves to God. I don't think there's anyone here who decided when to be physically born. And when we pray for others, we ask God to open their eyes, to give them a new heart. We ask God to do what only he can do. And yet many people, including professing believers, argue with their minds against the truth that they know on their knees. God is sovereign, but that hurts our prideful independence, and it calls us to bow before him in humility, which, of course, is the only rightful attitude for a creature to take before his Creator. So we see the scope of sovereignty. We also see the activity of sovereignty. Paul writes here in verse 11, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, the mighty omnipotent power of God is actively at work to accomplish his purposes. God is sovereign. He rules in the affairs of men and in all the spheres of the universe. He was able to work in such a way to cause a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to say of God, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? God himself says of himself in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And again through Jeremiah, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God is not ashamed to declare himself sovereign. There are people today who believe that God is unable to know the future with certainty or to determine its outcome. Such open theism, as it is called, is not only heretical, but it is very sad, for it robs those who hold it of the assurance that God is sovereignly at work in this world to unfailingly accomplish his purposes, both for the whole world and in our individual lives. You think of Job and all the suffering he went through and how he was comforted when he came to the conviction at the end of the book, and he declares to God as his trials end, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When Job came to the place of submitting and trusting that God who is sovereign, he was comforted. And that conviction is what will sustain you and me when we find ourselves in over our head and feeling like we're going under for the last time. Whether we live or we die, God's purposes for us will be fulfilled, including bringing us safely to glory. And then we also note the direction of his sovereignty. He says, according to the counsel of his will. God is not some cosmic tyrant flexing his muscles to randomly terrorize his creatures. He is a God of good purpose and will who sovereignly accomplishes all he sets out to accomplish. He is to be feared, for he is the Almighty, but he is to be trusted, for he is our all-wise, loving, heavenly Father who acts for those who wait for him. The scope of his sovereign purpose includes our salvation. He describes us as predestined. And that's another red flag for some people. But we need to ask ourselves, well, why does Paul declare this truth? Is he trying to provoke controversy? Of course not. He wants to comfort the saints. Predestined means predetermined. If you are a believer this morning, it is because God predetermined to make you one. Did he violate your freedom? Did he violate your will? Well, I only know in my case I wasn't aware of it. I remember choosing to believe in Christ, and that I did freely. Yet I have no trouble believing that his choice of me preceded and caused my choice of him. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." If he had not chosen me and opened my eyes and given me new life and a new heart of flesh for my heart of stone, would I have ever chosen him? Speaking for myself, I know the answer is no. And Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I thank God that he sovereignly chose me. And we should all thank God that he has chosen a multitude that no man can count. That's what gives me hope in evangelizing. Without God's sovereign purpose, predestining lost sinners to salvation, evangelism will be the most hopeless task on earth. As Paul describes it in Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." But because God chooses from eternity past to save a multitude, we can evangelize with hope and optimism. We can be hopeful that some of the children who've come to junior church or DVBS in years past, if they're not yet saved, will be saved, whether immediately or years from now, because God sovereignly saves sinners. He uses means such as our efforts to do so. If he didn't, all our work over the past history of this church and in the future would be futile. But because God is sovereign, our work is not futile. The truth of God's sovereignty in all things, including our salvation and even our sorrows, even as we go through COVID, ought to give us great peace and hope and joy, no matter our circumstances. It has been said, because God is God, he does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. I personally take great comfort in that truth. As someone else has said, the sovereignty of God is the iron rations of the soul. It is the truth that gives us a spiritual backbone to be faithful until the Lord returns. May he make it so for each of us as we go through these difficult days. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and you are not ashamed to declare it for our good. And so may we take comfort from that truth. May it strengthen us. May we live our lives faithfully, being responsible, knowing that you ordain all according to your good purposes. Thank you for including us in your purpose. May we be faithful until Jesus returns. May we trust you, for you've placed your king on your holy hill, on your throne, and you hold the nations in derision. You will accomplish your purposes. Thank you that we're included. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.